Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15. Tonight, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture, I will say this as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. For those that are guests with us, we do practice here what we call close communion. It's not open. It's not closed. It is close communion. So if you have been saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you've been scripturally baptized, you've taken that first step of obedience after salvation, then we would invite you to, if you feel that you're able to partake, then we would invite you to be a part of the Lord's Supper tonight. And you don't necessarily have to be a member of this local church, this local body of believers, but being a part of the body of Christ, we would invite you to partake if you feel that you are able to do so tonight. In Mark chapter 15, you know, when I read the Gospels, when it talks about the cross of Calvary, we really concentrate on something very different than what the writers of the Scripture concentrated on. Literally, they're looking at it from God's perspective. The Bible was given by inspiration of God. In other words, breathed out by God. And so this is looking at it from God's perspective. So often, when we look at the cross of Calvary, the time of the crucifixion, we look at the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. We look at the stripes. We look at the bruises. We look at the plucking of the beard. We look at the spittle running down his face. We look at the crowns that were shoved into his brow. We look at the nail prints. We look at the spear being thrust into his side, and blood and water mixed came out from his side. Those are the things that we typically concentrate on. However, if you read the Scripture, that is not the emphasis in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. As you read the Scripture, yes, they say those things, they bring up those things, but that is not its focus. Its focus is the cross of Calvary from the perspective of God. And so it's very different. God sees what is, how we could say, what is really happening, what is eternally happening, what is spiritually happening. And when you look at the cross of Calvary, spiritually, what is taking place is much greater than physically what is taking place. And really, as you look at the account, when I was reading this account of Mark, getting ready for this message tonight, I came to the place of when you read how it is written here, as he goes through the crucifixion, he almost makes the point that you feel like you're present. I mean, you feel like you're right there. As you're there at the crucifixion and being right there, it makes a point for you and I to understand that we are personally responsible for the crucifixion. When I hear people say, in fact, I was in a group of men, a meeting one time. One of the things they said is they referred to the Jews, and it wasn't in a kind way. And they said, well, those Jews, they're the ones who killed Jesus Christ. No. Number one, no one killed Jesus Christ. The Scriptures makes it very clear. Jesus Christ laid down his life. He chose how, when, where he was going to die. Man did not take his life from him. Jesus Christ gave his life for man. So that's the first point. The second point is Jesus Christ was not slain by any particular ethnic group. Yes, the Jews were there present. And you see that even in Psalms, it talks about how he was rejected by his own. His own received him not, the book of Isaiah. But when you read this passage of Scripture, let me tell you something. It is not just the Jew who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You and I are personally responsible for the death of Christ. How many times have we heard preachers get up and say these words? That if you and I had been the only person alive, Jesus Christ would have still died for us. How many of you have ever heard that statement? Just about every one of us have heard that statement at some point. That if you've been the only person alive, then Jesus Christ would have loved you enough. Well, then, if that is true, then that also means that every single person that he was willing to die for is also personally responsible for his death. Does it not? So as you read this passage of Scripture, I want you to grab this. Number one, Christ laid down his life. But number two, you and I hold a personal responsibility. He died because of my sin. Not just sin of the past. Now, watch this closely. It wasn't just sin of the past. It was the sin of our gossiping spirit that we have today. It was the sin of the casual attitude that we have about the things of God today. Can I tell you this about this issue of casual? We've heard so much lately about those in the Baptist ranks, the men of God who have, the word we would use would be fall. They've fallen. And it is a travesty. I have to tell you, it is a travesty. It's a terrible thing that a man would give up so much for so little. And we pray for the families that are all involved. But can I go a little further with this? People say, well, it's just, that's the times, man. I can't believe how much it's happening. Well, I will tell you this. It's not just limited to Baptists. That's the ones we hear about. It's happening across the board now. And I do think that it's a sign of the times. And I don't think that it's just a sign of weakness in spiritual leadership. I think it's also a sign of weakness in the spiritual pews. The leaders, really, in many ways, are a reflection of the laity. The laity is a reflection of the leadership. As the world has become more and more worldly, or the church has become more and more worldly, so its leadership has become more and more like the world. And as the laity, as the leadership become more and more like the world, then we're going to do more and more of what the world does. And so we find the church in some ways making a mockery of the cause of Christ rather than glorifying Him. Jesus Christ died for that too. See, Jesus Christ has died for those of us in here who are involved in pornography. Jesus Christ, His death, it was demanded by your present sin. Not just your past sin. Jesus Christ didn't die for all those sins. For those of us who were saved at a young age, He didn't just die for those sins like I was saved at the age of 6 in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He didn't just die for my sins that were from infancy to 6 years of age. He died for the sins that I've since committed. He died for the sins that I'm going to commit. Your sin is personally responsible for the death of Christ. In light of that tonight, I want us to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. Several thoughts here from this passage of Scripture. Number one, I want you to see that as we remember the cross of Christ, we have to recognize that Christ refused to be helped so that we could be helped by God. Jesus Christ refused to be helped. Notice, look at verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. As you study the cross of Calvary, you'll see that he refused to be helped so that you and I could be helped by God. When you look at this, there's some things that God could have done completely by himself. In the book of Hebrews, you know, you've heard that song for years. You heard that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. I remember hearing that. Well, no, he couldn't have because he was going to be obedient to the will of God. Actually, if you go to the book of Hebrews brings that fact up. He could have called a legion of angels. He could have called more than 10,000 angels. On a moment's notice, he could have broken out the expansive army of heaven and they would have come down and swooped in and destroyed all the enemies of Jesus Christ. But he did not do that. Why? Because he says, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I go back to that message of Dr. Johnny Pope when he spoke on this. The reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ. He could have called it. He could have had help. But he did not do that so that you and I could be helped. Tonight when the grape juice and the unleavened bread is passed around, I want you to understand that he didn't have to go through that, but he did it because he was obedient to his Father, because he loved you and me. There's several ironies that you find in this passage. You know, he was helped by Simon, a Cyrenian. Simon was not even from Jerusalem. He had come in. He was coming in traveling. So when they saw him, he kind of stuck out in the crowd. So they grabbed him. When they grabbed him, you know, he had his own thing going on. He wasn't even necessarily there for the crucifixion. They got him to come in and help. He was crucified. You ever thought of this? He was crucified on a place called the skull. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Which is very interesting because in the crucifixion, he crushed, the scripture says that he crushed the head of his enemy. Do you remember how it describes Satan? That one day Satan was going to bruise the heel of the Savior, but the Savior was going to crush the head of the serpent. There's another irony when you look at this. He was offered a narcotic. When it talks about him being offered this myrrh mixed with wine, it literally they were trying to give him some relief. They were wanting him to it would have some of narcotic value. And he said, no. No, no, this is a reality for me. I'm not taking anything that's going to cause the sense of what I'm doing to be lessened at all. I'm doing this in obedience. My suffering is part of the will of my Father for the sinfulness of man. He was saving the world while it was playing a game of literally Russian roulette, daring God whether or not this was the true Messiah. What's interesting to me is when you look at verse 26, it says that there was a superscription that was written over the top. The King of the Jews. He was being charged with being who he was as his crime. You're being crucified because you're the King of the Jews. Well, and the fact was he was. See, there was always looking for the Messiah to be the coming king that was going to overthrow the Roman government. Well, let's say for a truth that will be true. But that's not originally why he came. He came originally to throw the sinful throne of man's heart over. But he is coming as Messiah. Have no fear. That's the reason as you study Scripture, I think it's very clear that Scripture teaches in a premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe that? We believe that because the Scripture refers to the tribulation time as the day of Jacob's trouble. You know, that's a great truth about our God and believing in a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture. This is why. Because do you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? Do you remember the covenant later that he made with David? That the throne of David would be established forever? That's what he's doing during the tribulation time. It's a time that he's fulfilling his covenant with both Abraham and with David. That's when he's setting his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in twain. And his throne is established in Jerusalem forevermore. He's Jehovah. He's the covenant-keeping God. There's another irony. He was crucified. I thought this was interesting. Crucified between two thieves. Why is that interesting? If you remember, that's what he was accused of being a friend of. I think that's fitting for our Savior. He wasn't crucified between two conquered kings. He wasn't crucified between two noblemen. He was crucified between two petty thieves. Even in his death, he was identifying with the least of us. He refused help so that you and I could be helped by God. Secondly, I want you to see from this passage, he refused to save himself so we could be saved. Look now at verse 28, if you will. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others himself, he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When you study Psalm 22, and now you go back to Mark chapter 15, we're not going to take time to go to Psalm 22. They're almost quoting Psalm 22 word for word. As you study Psalm 22, it's what we call a messianic psalm. It's talking about the future death of Jesus Christ. And it goes into very detailed description of the death of Christ. And part of that description are the things that the people will say when they're watching Jesus Christ at the cross. And it's almost word for word. Now it's taking place in Mark chapter 15. You have the chief priest and the scribes now showing up. As they announce who he is, they talk about this Christ, the King of Israel. Can you imagine out of the enemies of Jesus Christ, they're actually proclaiming him to be who he actually was? He was the Messiah, the King of Israel. They're mocking, but literally little do they know that they're actually speaking truth in the middle of the mocking. By the way, can I tell you something? The world does that all the time now. Now they mock the name of Jesus Christ. And they say if he really is who he says he is, then why does he let this stuff go on? If he really is who he says he is, then why does he not come and save us? Well, he will. One day he'll take back his church. They're speaking truth, not even realizing that they're speaking it. And notice what it says about them in verse 32. It says that we may see and believe. Well, here's the fact. Seeing does away with believing. Christ said to come to me by faith. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There's signs right in front of them, but they can't see what they're looking at. Tonight, can I tell you how many people I've ran into that have heard about Jesus Christ? They've heard the gospel of Christ. They see it, but they can't see what they're looking at. When you come to Jesus Christ, you have to believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have to come to him by faith. There was a point in my life that I said, God, I don't. Faith is not enough for me. I've got to know more about you. I've got to have empirical evidence. That's the reason that I think you ought to study apologetics. I think you ought to study empirical facts and how they defend Christianity. But I want to tell you something. Young people, this is important for you to know. There's going to come a point in your life where it all boils down to faith. And that's very important. Because when it all boils down to faith, you can put up all the evidence. And you can depending on where you're at as a scoffer or as a believer, at that point, you can either discard the evidence or you can accept the evidence. When it comes down to it, it's by faith that you believe in Jesus Christ. Purely by faith. We believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why is that important? Because if it took knowledge, if it took the ability to ascertain facts to know that Jesus Christ was real, well then, how would a child come to Jesus Christ? How would those that are limited in the ability to hold knowledge ever get to Jesus Christ? Then the ability to come to Jesus Christ is based on man's intellect. It's not based on man's intellect. It's based on us to look at Jesus Christ, and as a little child, we simply believe him. We trust him. He could have saved himself, but he did not, so we could be saved. He could have helped himself, but he didn't, so we could be helped. Thirdly, he refused to forsake us. Therefore, he was forsaken by God. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, that was 12 noon. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. No, he wasn't calling Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. You know, even nature itself. So often we've heard it said, well, Jesus Christ turned his back, or God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And when God the Father turned his back on God the Son, all of the world went dark. You know, nature many times is smarter than we are. In fact, as you study the end times, you'll find that it's said about creation itself that if we will not cry out praises to him, that the rocks themselves will cry out. Nature itself declares the glory of God. Nature itself now is declaring the forsaking of God the Son. Nature goes dark. When Jesus Christ was on that cross, Jesus Christ became sin for us. We think about the stripes, we think about the bruises, we think about the spittle, the thorns, We think about the nails. We think about the spear. But Christ's greatest suffering was not those things. Christ's greatest suffering was your thought life. It was my lying. It was the grotesque things that we see on the television today. It was the images on the internet that by the billions are being produced now. It's all of those things. It's the tyrants, both those that commit it and those who simply think about committing it. That's what he became. Every gross, immoral act, that's what he became. By the way, can I tell you something? He also became every seemingly little white lie, insignificant, so we consider it sin. That also demanded his death. When someone says, well, it was just a little white lie, I'm a friend, let me tell you something. There was no place that you could find any natural light from the sixth to the ninth hour that day. There was no little places of sin. Sin caused all of nature to go into darkness. And then he says these words. He says something very impersonal. He says, my God. Do you remember earlier he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? It was something very personal. It was still his Father. Now it's no longer his Father. God the Father has separated himself now from God the Son. And so now it's something very impersonal. And it's not just God the Father that separated himself. It's also God the Spirit. A great item of arguing the Trinity is found in this passage because he says, my God the Father, my God the Son, or the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was absolutely alone, completely and utterly alone. Why? Can I tell you something? You say, well, Pastor, sometimes I feel, that's the catch. Pastor, sometimes I feel that God does not even hear me when I pray. God, I sometimes feel like God doesn't even know that I exist. That God's completely forgotten about my circumstance. That God doesn't even know anymore what's going on in my life. That God doesn't even care. People say that. But you and I both know from His Word that that is not true at all. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God has the very hairs on our head numbered. He knows when a sparrow falls from its nest. And if He knows and He cares about a sparrow that falls from its nest, the point of that passage is, how much more will He care for His own children? Christ said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Can I tell you something? The reason that that is true according to His Word is because Jesus Christ had to be forsaken by His own Father. Had Christ not taken on the forsaking of God the Father, then you and I would still have to experience what it is to be utterly alone. So often we think of hell. We think of the greatest torment of hell being a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. I don't think that's the worst part of hell. It talks about a place of the gnashing of teeth. All the painful aspects. Again, we're only looking at it from the physical aspect. I believe that the most devastating part of hell is when it's referred to as a place of outer darkness. If you've ever been camping, of course, we have the Cub Scout pack that the Lemons do just such a great job of reaching out to the community with here. They'll go camping. I'm not a camper. Never wanted to be a camper. Well, I'll camp. Holiday Inn Express, Ramada Inn, Comfort Suites. That's great. That's a great place to camp. If you've ever gone camping, when everything's dark, if you look out across, I can remember being out around the Black Warrior River when I was a child. And when I went out camping, I got the chance. My dad was a pastor down there, and we got to go with the youth group. And that was a big deal for me. I was about 7 or 8 years old, and you know, I was going to be one of the big guys. And we went out camping on the Black Warrior River. And we went out there, of course, they had to take us, the young guys, snipe hunting. And we got fooled by that. But I can remember at the end of the snipe hunting, the worst part of it, the end of the snipe hunting, they left us out in the woods. And I can remember being out in the woods, me and Chris Gere. And when we were out in the woods, I can remember I could see out in the distance. I could see where all the guys, I could even hear them. I could hear them laughing around the campfire. I could see the campfire out in the distance. But I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. I remember the moon wasn't out that night. It was dark. But I could see them. I could even hear them out in the distance. Can I tell you, I think that's what will be the greatest torture of hell. It'll be utter darkness. But to know that there's a place like heaven for all of eternity. To know that had I accepted Christ as Savior, that would have been my lot instead of this. To be able to see light and never be able to reach it. To be able to know that there's a place of perfect peace and no more night, but never be able to go there. Can I tell you something? Tonight, as we go through the Lord's Supper, that was your and my destiny had Jesus Christ not taken on the forsaking of God for us. He refused to be helped so we could be helped. He refused to be saved so we could be saved. He took on the forsaking of God so we would not be forsaken. And lastly, He refused to live so we could live forevermore. I said that purposely because that's how I started the message. Look, if you will, at verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now watch these words. And what are the next two words? Gave up the ghost. What is he referring to, the ghost? He's referring to his soul. This body, this is not us. This is our shell. This is not me. Inside, I weigh 171 pounds. And I am cut. That's not me. When I look in the mirror, I'm not even looking at me. That's how I view it. It's a beautiful world. When God was hanging on the cross, listen to me. When He was hanging on the cross, He gave up His life on His terms. It was in His way. And He said, now it's time. And so He basically said, I'm refusing to live. Why? The other day I was at Mildred's funeral and Peggy Shadden's mother. I don't enjoy doing funerals of lost people. It is the opportunity for me as a pastor to share the gospel. It's a responsibility for me as a pastor to share the gospel at every funeral that I do. The older I get, however, I have to say this. I do somewhat enjoy doing the funeral of a believer. Well, Pastor, that's kind of morbid, isn't it? Enjoying? Well, wait a minute. Not if we look at it through the eyes of Scripture. Because if you look at it through the eyes of Scripture, if we really see it how God sees it, then we have to understand that Mildred Johnson, the moment that she breathed her last breath there in the nursing home, her very next breath she was breathing celestial dust. See? She's living forevermore. Can I tell you something? For those of us who are so given to worry, we say, oh man, we have to be careful here and we have to be safe here. Now, I'm not saying to live life being willing to step out in front of a moving train. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about those that we just have an inordinate sense of dread about us all the time, of almost being hypochondriac in the way that we look at safety and safety issues. Can I tell you something? When you see me at Peck Funeral Home, and because they do a very good job, by the way. They make you look good. I want to look good. I want to go to Peck. I want to be buried at Somerville because it's free. So bury me at Somerville Cemetery. Have my funeral at Peck. When you walk by that casket, it'll be a big casket. Hopefully, in a year from now, it won't be. Fixing to go on a diet. All right, let's move on. When you walk by that casket, let me tell you something. Do not feel sorry for me. Don't do it. Because if you're walking by that casket and my body is in that casket, I am not there. That is not me. You're looking at what was the physical representation of me, but that's not me, my friend. Let me tell you something. I'm going to be dancing for Jesus Christ. I'm going to be rejoicing with all the other believers of all the centuries past. And I'll be waiting for all the saints of the centuries future. Why? I'll tell you why. Because my Savior refused to live, I now can live forevermore. Death does not have to scare us. It's not something we look forward to. It's not a journey we necessarily want to take. But the destination is certain. Because He refused to live. So tonight, as we go into the Lord's Supper, remember our Savior who refused to help Himself so we could be helped. He refused to save Himself so we could be saved. He did not want to see us forsaken, so in turn He was forsaken by God the Father and God the Spirit. And He refused to live so you and I could live forevermore. Blessed be the name of Jesus Christ.